for us earlier in our service, so we won't have you stand this morning and read it again. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll be looking a little bit into chapter 8 to see the context of chapter 9 and what it begins to look at in verse 1, but we'll spend our time primarily walking through the text that Jessica read in verses 2 through 7, but we'll look at a few verses prior to that. Continuing to look at our series here for Advent of the light of the world, Christ who has come in the flesh. And last week we looked at the light shines in the darkness, and this week we want to speak primarily on the light shines on us. So there's a general aspect, the light shines in the darkness, but then there's a very specific individual piece, that light that shines in the darkness also, as the text says in Isaiah 9:2, shines on us. Well, as we begin, let me start with just a recognition of the sun. The sun is the largest, most massive object in the solar system. For those of you that are wondering, I looked up all of these facts, okay? I don't know them off the top of my head. There's too many numbers and pieces of information. This is not my field as well, so I had to look this up. It is the largest. I had to look that up. It is the most massive object in the solar system. The sun's diameter is 864,600 miles. It's 109 times that of Earth. They say that the sun's mass is 330,000 times that of our own planet. If the sun was hollow, it could fit 1 million Earths inside of it, estimated. But the sun is not only big, but it also has the primary, it is the primary source of light for every planet in our solar system. Every day we feel the warmth of the sun's light. Without it, life on Earth would not exist. Light, which emanates from the sun, is the fastest known thing in the universe. The speed of light represents a kind of cosmic speed limit that, as far as the law of nature suggests, cannot be surpassed. And the speed of light is approximately 186,000 miles per second. Not per hour, per second. And the Earth orbits the sun at an average distance of 93 million miles. That means, when somebody else who did this math and posted it online for me to read, that means that it takes light just over 8 minutes to travel from its source of origin in the sun to the Earth. And to bring this number to our speed limit, if we were to travel the cosmic highway of I-90 from the Earth to the sun, with a cruise control set at 75 miles an hour, and I did the math wrong here because I forgot that speed of light is seconds, miles per second, so it's substantially larger than that. But even at miles an hour, it would take us over 141 and a half years of nonstop driving with no stops for food or bathroom breaks to get from Earth to the sun. Now, again, because I messed up the math, it's significantly more than that. I don't know. Add a couple zeros. I don't know. Add 60 times 60? I don't know. So it's a far way. It would take you a long time. And that light gets to us within 8 minutes. When God called light to shine in the darkness, he did not merely give us electricity to light our individual homes. Nor did he just allow us to be able to make fire to give us a little bit of light and to warm us. But instead, he gave us something that is always shining, something that never needs to be recharged, a light and a heat source with loads of benefits for us. And yet, that massive and very far away sun shines on me. That sun warms me. It can leave its mark on me if I stay out in it too long. It bothers me at times as well. It can wake me up. It can get in my eyes. But it gives life as well to my garden, to our flowers. It also gives us vitamins that we need. I don't have to go somewhere or get permission or wait in line to get access to the sun and experience its benefits. I just have to get in its light. And even when I'm in the shadows, I can still see its light. I can feel its warmth and experience its goodness. Last week, as I noted earlier, we talked in general terms of the light that shines in the darkness. We spoke significantly more about the darkness and how the light is its enemy and pushes back the darkness. But this morning, we will speak more of the light and how it shines on us individually. How the God we worship and obey has made life and salvation to be something that he personalizes for us, even with the world full of so many people, that he came to redeem me and you, that he knows us individually, that he loves us, that the light he brings in salvation will outlast and provide far more benefits for us than the sun that he has created, as incredible as that sun is. The light shines on us, and the coming promised sun transforms my life now in hope of what is to come. The coming promised sun, Jesus himself, the great light of the world that will shine on those living in darkness, transforms my life now in the hope of what is to come. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, 3 points that we'll see this morning from our text. Number one is the light shines on those who live in darkness. It's very similar, it seems, to last week, but the light shines on those who live in darkness. Isaiah chapter 9 opens with hope. Begins with light shining, verse 2. Twice we see this in parallel statements of the light shining on those who are in darkness or deep darkness. Isaiah chapter 8 gives us the context of that deep darkness. Earlier in Isaiah 8, beginning of verse 5, we see the reason why the people of Israel are finding themselves at the end of Isaiah 8 in deep darkness. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. There you see that a king is going to come and take over this land, and he gives it in the form of a flood that's coming and will go over its boundaries, over its banks. We know what that's like a little bit this last week, especially for some of you who traveled over to the west side or who work over on the west side, as calls for evacuations were given. Somebody just last night was telling me of a helicopter that was flying over a certain part near Auburn area and someone calling out from it to evacuate, that the waters are rising, the danger that is seen in that. And God says it's because the people refused what he had offered to them. Now, the book of Isaiah emphasizes the holiness of God during a time of widespread ungodliness in both Judah and Israel. As the kingdom of God has been divided between these two portions, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And as the title of Isaiah suggests, the book itself documents the ministry of this prophet, who prophesied primarily in the southern kingdom of Judah in the late 8th and early 7th centuries. God called Isaiah to ministry during the reign of King Uzziah. You see this in Isaiah chapter 6. And that occurred around 739 BC. There's a reason why I'm giving you these dates. But Isaiah served faithfully until his death around 681 BC during the reign of King Manasseh. And the book of Isaiah was likely written during his ministry somewhere between 739 when he was called and 681 when he died. And here he's mentioning in chapter 8 of Isaiah, that the Lord is punishing his people for not listening to his word, for not following him as their God. This is typical standard for the people of Israel. It's nothing new. But here in Isaiah 8, God says he's going to use Assyria, this river that's going to come and overflow and bring its water up to the necks of his people as a hammer of discipline on his people for their disobedience. God's goal is always to draw his people back to himself. But sometimes things look very dark when he does that. When he works in these ways to lovingly draw his people back to himself, things look very dark. The people have lost their way. They have gone after foreign gods or idols and pleasures that God has said not to. There seems to be no more hope or goodness left. The outlook is bleak at times, that Israel will ever return back to the Lord no matter what he brings. So the Lord brings hope in the form of deep darkness. Deep darkness and destruction that will bring them to the end of themselves and lift their eyes to their God. That's the hope that God has. He's not just disciplining them out of anger towards them. You cross the line, here comes the hammer. But God in love says, I will do whatever it takes to bring you back. Isaiah 8:14, God says that God will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. This is what will happen to the people of Israel as this river of Assyria comes. And then the 8th chapter ends with verse 21 and 22. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But as this is God's plan of redemption for his people, all hope is certainly not lost. Although you hear the language, deep darkness and gloom, anguish, all hope seems to be lost. And yet we know that the sun never stops shining. Isaiah chapter 9 opens with the line, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. No gloom. There was just gloom and anguish and deep darkness, chapter 8, in the last verse. The very next verse of Isaiah 9:1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Isaiah 9:1 continues. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Before the land was brought into contempt, before the latter times, when Israel was being chased by this river of Assyria, when Israel was being punished and disciplined, the land was brought into contempt. It was despised, mistreated, or shunned. But now instead, what wonderful words come. That was your condition before. The land was in contempt, but now he has made the way glorious. From gloom, end of chapter 8, to glorious in 9:1. From darkness to light. That's something only God can do. Only God can have perfect purposes for both darkness and light, for both gloom and glory. His goal in the gloom is to bring you to the glorious. His goal in the dark times is to bring you to the light. And then this dim first line of hope explodes and from verse 1 to verse 2 into a bright and shining spotlight as Isaiah writes that those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. You've probably heard this verse before. Those who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in deep darkness, on them the light is shining. This verse in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 that Jessica read for us earlier, as we see the hope that comes in the light that God shines on his people. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. What wonderful words of hope that comes to this people. Ones who have gone from gloom and deep darkness to now the glory of light that is shining. Not only that, not only have the people seen it, but Isaiah continues to ramp it up with the next parallel statement. Not only are the people walking in darkness, but they are living in deep darkness. They were living in a place of deep darkness, not escaping it. It was all around them. If you just walk in darkness, you might be able to walk in something that is not darkness, walk in light, just as easily as you walk in darkness. But if you're living in deep darkness, you're dwelling in it. It seems as though there's no place, no way to get out of it. Those living in darkness are marked by gloom and anguish. But not only are these people living in deep darkness, there is great hope because they have seen a great light. And just as Isaiah says, ramps up the second phrase in that parallel statements, they walked in darkness and then they lived in deep darkness. So he ramps up the same with the other statement of hope. Not only have they seen a great light, but that great light is shining on them. It is not as though they have only got to see the light once. Like, oh, I saw it. You remember seeing the light one time? Yeah, I've seen the light one time. Even though we live in deep darkness, I've seen the light, and I have hope that I might see it again. Well, that's not the case. The case has gone even further than that, has gotten more glorious than that. They have hope, light that is shining on them. They're experiencing all that it has to offer them. They are warmed and nourished by its heat and light. They're not forgotten. They're not lost in their sins. They're not forsaken and abandoned in this gloom and anguish in which they live. But the time of discipline will come to an end as there is prophesied hope. They will be rescued and revived. And this is true of us as well, always. That if we're experiencing darkness in any of its forms, like we looked at last week, whether it's sin or suffering or sadness, for those who are in Christ, this will not always be the case. Psalm 30, verse 4 says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." What comes in the morning? The sun rises. The sun rises and we see it, and joy comes with the morning. There will be weeping. There will be times of difficulty. But his favor is for a last lifetime. Joy comes with the morning, and the morning comes every day. The discipline, discouragement, gloom, or suffering will be but for a moment. And while I know that it doesn't always seem that way, morning is coming. Morning is coming, and with morning comes light and a reminder of hope and answers, favor. A fresh and clean start comes with the dawning of morning. So never forget that, Christian, as long as you live, that your depressive state, your sadness or sickness will not be, never be, the final chapter of your life. Sometimes you just need the sun to rise on a new day, recognizing the one who has made it for you. And sometimes the sun will rise on your resurrection from death to eternal life with God, and all the former things will pass away. But certainly darkness will not be, for the Christian, your last and final chapter. Light always shines on those who live in darkness. And number two, the next few verses show us that the people rejoice at the victory that brings freedom and provision. The people rejoice at the victory that brings freedom and provision. Not only do the people receive the promise that light will shine on them, that hope is coming, a great light to shine on them as a nation made up of individual people, but also that joy will come with a victory that is given by God over their enemies. God says earlier in the chapter before this that Assyria will come, but they will not win. Assyria will come and they will defeat the Israelites. They will take them, some of them away, but that is not the end of the story. There is yet to be hope and a victory that God will bring. Now, this promise that is given in verses 3 through 5 seems to be significantly more concrete than the idea of simply light shining in the darkness. This victory what brings its spoils and brings death to your enemies, at least in that time, is tangible. You can touch the spoils of war. You can feel, as Isaiah says, the yoke of your oppressor being broken. The relief that I am no longer a prisoner, but I am free. We are victorious. The enemy will be destroyed. Their boots and their garments will be burned with fire. I and my people will rejoice at how the Lord has rescued us. Just this past week, I was listening to someone talk with great enthusiasm at the excellent first cutting that they had this last year. Even though it was a bad year for farmers because of water shortages, they were elated that God gave them more than they had first expected, and a better crop, a better cutting than they thought possible. Now, they might not have gotten as many, but they saw the benefits of a harvest and what God brought for them. It's exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, is that the harvest brings joy, verse 3. At joy at the harvest, as they are when they divide the spoil. There's great joy in what God gives to his people. Isaiah says that God has increased their joy. Like when you bring in a great harvest, or you have your best year in sales, or your schedule at work is the best you've ever had, or your earnings exceeded your expectations. Those are all things that bring us joy in our work, and there are so much more joys that God brings in our life. Joys like the healthy birth of a baby, or the smell of your favorite dinner simmering on the stove, or kissing the lips of your wife and holding her hand in the car. All of those are great joys that God has given to us that shines the light of his favor on us, that gives hope, that lifts our eyes to our God who loves us, who delights to give us good gifts, who has made us in these ways to enjoy the gifts that he has given to us. We have to remember that the gloom is also a good gift from God, used for our good, but certainly much harder to see and to know. We don't enjoy the gloom as much. We enjoy the spoils of war, the harvest. We enjoy the other benefits that God has given to us. We enjoy the light much better than we enjoy the darkness. And God has far more in store for us than mere temporary delights, as good and wonderful as they are. Because God has eternity in store for us. He has everlasting joy planned where there is no sadness or gloom, but only glory. So, Christian, let us wait in anticipation and hope of what is coming. Let us enjoy thoroughly the gifts that God gives to us now, gifts that you will open this week, gifts that someone else thought you would love and enjoy. But let those gifts remind us of the giver and the gift himself, who gives what cannot be taken away, who gives what will never diminish in glory or splendor or enjoyment. 50,000 years from now, the gifts that God gives to us in eternity will still be enjoyed and marveled at, while we will quickly lose sight, a few years or minutes into eternity, of all of the gifts that we clutch our hands around right now. So remind yourselves, in the midst of both dark seasons and wonderfully bright times, that the Lord is good in both, that he gives both for his good purposes to grow us, and that eternity is coming when all is day, and we will dwell with God, not merely live with his gifts, but we will live with him forever. And that, the presence of God, is how this poem in Isaiah 9 ends, with God himself coming as the gift. God's already promised that light will come and shine on those who live in darkness, that God will bring victory for his people over their enemies, and all that musters up in their imagination. But God also, and primarily, promises a son. Number three, a son is promised who will bring hope and salvation. Verses 6 and 7, a son is promised who will bring hope and salvation. God himself, who is both the light and the lighter, is promised to come. He will come as a child born in the flesh, Isaiah says. But he will also be the one who holds the power of government on himself. The reigning king who will be made an infant so that we can have the light of life in the flesh with us. Not far off like the sun, not taking minutes to reach us, not millions of miles away, not able to be shadowed, but light himself will come for Israel. And the names that he is given bears resemblance to the Trinity. Notice the titles that were given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not names that we often would attribute to Jesus himself. Wonderful Counselor evokes the image of the Holy Spirit, the one who comes as a helper. Everlasting Father, certainly, we would think that this is referring to God the Father. But these names attributed to the help that is coming, the child who will be born, this child of promise, who will bring life and light to all who believe, the one who is the hope for Israel in Isaiah chapter 9. The hope primarily is a person, is a child who comes. But Jesus speaks of this as well in John 14. When he uses some of the same language to speak of other members of the Trinity, he says, John 14, verse 26, but the helper, counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So these names that are promised, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, given to the child who is to come, evoke within the reader this triune God and the one who is coming, who is sent by his Father, the one who is coming, who will, when he leaves, the helper, the counselor, will be one who remains, who will descend on his people to care for them. This one who comes, this Prince of Peace, this Mighty God. If you're someone who is living, as Israel was, in deep darkness, because of their sin, because of distress, because of sadness or sickness and all of its effects on them, but in here, primarily because of their sin, they've been taken intact to captivity. But if you're living in what Isaiah calls deep darkness, who better do you want to come in the midst of all of your sadness and sickness and sin than a counselor, than one who brings peace, who himself is the author, the prince of it? Who better to come than the Mighty God? When you're afraid of the dark, what is it that a child wants the most? They want their dad. They want their dad to maybe stand guard in their room. I remember many, many nights with one of our children sitting on the floor of their room so that they would fall asleep in peace because they were afraid of being alone. They want their dad. They want the Mighty God, who's greater than God himself, who can protect them from anyone, who can defeat any enemy, who has no enemy, who can really take a vested power from him, one who can defeat him in any way. This is exactly what the people of Israel need. They don't need just promises of light that will come and shine in their darkness, though that's helpful to remember. They don't need just the promise that your enemies will one day be overtaken, overthrown, defeated. You will enjoy the spoils. You will burn their clothes and their boots, fuel for your fire. Well, that sounds fun for a little bit, but it doesn't heal the wound that is needed. It doesn't remove the fear. and the anxiety. It doesn't remove the root of the problem. And yet the person of Christ coming in the flesh for his people does. Heals hearts, transforms lives. The Son is prophesied who can come and transform their lives right now and for all of eternity. The Son who is coming, the promised hope for Israel, will reign forever, Isaiah says, on the throne of David. He is the prophesied Messiah, the King of the kingdom of this world. He will come with justice and righteousness and rule, and his jealousy or zeal will be what governs him. Because he loves his people and does not want them fellowshipping or worshiping other gods, he will come in the flesh to win them for himself, to redeem them at the cost of his own life. This paradox of a child redeemer, one who is young, coming for his people, one who is coming as the Prince of Peace, the King of the universe, and yet will die for those who are in darkness. The light of the world gives his life for those who are in the dark. The incarnation of Christ is full of paradoxes, but it's something that God has promised to his people. And I mentioned the dates of Isaiah and his writing and his ministry, because as this is written at least in 739 BC to 681 BC, we're talking roughly 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. It's not a promise that was given and then it's fulfilled tomorrow. It's not like I told you, hey, I'm getting you a gift for Christmas and it's only 4 days away. And you're like, oh, tell me what it is. I'm dying to know. You got 4 days to wait. No, you got 700 years to wait. But promise it's coming. And it's far greater than you could ever imagine. It will heal you. It will transform you. It will do far more than anything else will, just by releasing you from your oppressors, or just by doing this with human oppressors. This will break the chains that hold you down and will give you eternal life. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, 700 years after the promise in Isaiah 9, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Just like in Isaiah 9, we have these references to all three members of the Trinity. Verse 7 of Galatians 4, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Brothers and sisters, the light of the world has come and is always shining, but we have to see it. Sometimes we have to wait for the promise to come to fruition, like we now are a people waiting for Christ to return again. Eternity is coming, so we must be patient. We wait, but we wait in hope. We wait for Jesus, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. No trial will seem too small when we see Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, what about you? What are you hoping in? You walk through difficulty, dark seasons of life. Are you just hoping against hope? Are you hoping in yourself and your own ideas of life, the afterlife? Oh, I wish you would see the light that came into the world 2,000 years ago to redeem you, came to make you his child, to forgive your sins, to remove them from you, to defeat death and sin for you by dying on a cross for you. That you would come and see that, you would come and see the gospel, see what Christ has done for you, and that you would come to him. You would believe in him and receive the offer of salvation that he gives to you this Christmas. And today, the greatest gift ever promised and delivered is being given to you in the person of Jesus Christ. I would beg you to receive it now, to receive Christ today. There's an old hymn called, O Savior of Our Fallen Race. It says, O Savior of Our Fallen Race, O brightness of the Father's face, O Son who shared the Father's night, O shared the Father's might before the world knew day or night. O Jesus, very light of light, our constant star in sin's deep night. Now hear the prayers your people pray throughout the world this holy day. Remind us, Lord, of life and grace, how once to save our fallen race, you put our human vesture on and came to us as Mary's son. Today, as year by year its light brings to our world a promise bright, one precious truth outshines the sun. Salvation comes from you alone. For from the Father's throne you came, his banished children to reclaim. And earth and sea and sky revere the love of him who sent you here. And we are jubilant today, for you have washed our guilt away. Oh, hear the glad new song we sing on this, the birth of Christ the King. In the last stanza, O Savior of our fallen race, the world will see your radiant face. For you who came to us before will come again and all restore. The songs of praise your name adorn, O Christ, Redeemer, Virgin born, whom with the Father we adore and Holy Spirit evermore. Alleluia. Praise the Lord for the grace that he has given to us in his Son who was promised, who came and transforms our life right now and for all of eternity. What grace we have received. Christians, would you join me as we pray?